Now, last week we considered Psalm 145. I want to read some extracts from the five Hallelujah Psalms, that is beginning at Psalm 146. You will perhaps observe that none of these closing Psalms, these last five Psalms, have a superscript. So we'll read extracts from each of these and read the whole of the closing psalm. Psalm 146, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." Verse 7, the closing sentence, "The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord." Psalm 147, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and our praise, and praise is comely." Verse 3, "He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names." I just pause for a moment. How wonderful that is. Verse 5, "Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God." Verse 11, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion." The closing words of verse 20, "Praise ye the Lord." Psalm 148, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all ye angels, praise ye him, all his hosts, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens." Verse 13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, his glory is above the earth and heaven." Closing words of verse 14, "Praise ye the Lord." Psalm 149, "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints." Verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds." Closing words of verse 9, "Praise ye the Lord." Psalm 150, "Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of a trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord." Now we look to the Lord for his blessing upon those readings this evening. So we have read from these so-called five Hallelujah Psalms. You know, I believe that there are portions of our Bible which particularly lift the spirit. And I judge that these five closing psalms of the Psalter do indeed fall into this category. As you will have observed, each one of them begins with the words, "Praise ye the Lord," in other words, hallelujah, and ends also with the same words, "Praise the Lord." We must bear in mind that praise is that which we are exhorted to offer. The writer to the Hebrews says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name." The words of Hebrews chapter 13. Praise is certainly the dialect of heaven. And I judge, brethren, that we have to learn down here the anthem of song up there, which of course is none less than hallelujah, praise the Lord. I wonder how many of us have realized the significance of the fact that essentially we exist to praise the Lord. You see, the eternal purpose of bringing man into the world was that God might be praised. I just want to quote some verses from the opening chapter of the Ephesian epistle, because although we're coming back here to the Old Testament, the same theme comes in our New Testament. And in that wonderful opening chapter of the Ephesian epistle, we read such words as, excuse me, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." We ought to be thankful that we find acceptance in him. But it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's verse 6. And then we come down to verse 12. "That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." I judge that in that Ephesian epistle we need to take note of the difference between the we and the ye, and undoubtedly Paul is thinking of the Jews who have believed, because he says, "who first trusted in Christ." But we should be to the praise of his glory. And then coming down to verses 13 and 14, remember that these fall within the scope of a few verses in Ephesians chapter 1. "That Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest," which is the pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now I want you to observe that in these hallelujah psalms, the praises get louder. Indeed, we shall see that the choir becomes larger. So the praises get louder. Secondly, the praise becomes richer. The members and types of instruments increase as we proceed through these five hallelujah psalms. So the praise becomes richer. And then thirdly, the praise gets higher and nearer to God. If you look carefully, you will see that the position of the worshippers becomes closer to the Lord himself until the sanctuary itself is reached. Let me just show how these things work out. First of all, the praises get louder. If you look at Psalm 146, you will see that that is individual. So the psalmist says, "While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being." So in Psalm 146, it's individual. When we come to Psalm 147, it's national. Look down at verse 12. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion." So it becomes national in Psalm 147. Then in Psalm 148, it becomes creatorial. Look at verse 1. praise ye the Lord from the heavens. And then verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. So in Psalm 147, the praise is creatorial. Then in Psalm 148, the praise is creatorial. Psalm 149, it's congregational. Verse 1, sing his praises in the congregation of saints. Whereas in Psalm 150, I suggest it becomes universal, because the psalmist says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And then the praise gets richer and deeper, because the instruments multiply. In Psalm 146, it is simply singing. I will sing praises unto my God. You'll notice that in Psalm 147, there is mention of the harp. Sing praises upon the harp unto our God. When we come to Psalm 149, we find reference to the dance. I wonder what Brother West is going to say about that. But nevertheless, the marginal reference is pipe. We'll see what we say about that a little later. So there's reference to the dance, but not only that, to the timbrel and the harp. Whilst in Psalm 150, I believe there are 9 instruments, the trumpet, the psaltery, and harp of verse 3, the timbrel and dance, or the pipe, and stringed instruments and organs of verse 4, and then loud cymbals and high-sounding cymbals in verse 5. Now, let's come back then to consider that the book of Psalms closes with this call. Psalm 150 closes with the call to universal praise. In fact, we could say that Psalm 150 is a fitting doxology to the whole book. It is really an inspired crescendo. It certainly provides a good finale. And as you read through the Psalms, you do, of course, meet joys, but also you meet sorrows. There are trials and there are tears. There are pleasures, but there are also pains. But the book of Psalms closes with this highest note of praise. In fact, Psalm 150 has been described as the grandest symphony of praise to God ever composed on earth. We've spoken of Psalm 150 as being a doxology. Incidentally, doxology, the word, it comes from doxa, which means glory. So it's words of glory, really. Now, it is true, of course, that the first 4 books of the Psalms, the Psalter, ends with a doxology. The first book of Psalms embraces Psalm 1 through to Psalm 41. And Psalm 41 ends with these words, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. That's the first book of Psalms. The second book of Psalms commences with Psalm 42 and ends with Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That's the second book of Psalms. The third book of Psalms commences with Psalm 89 and extends as far as the third book of Psalms begins with Psalm 73 and ends with Psalm 89. That book embraces many of the Psalms of Asaph, but it's blessed be the Lord forevermore. Again, we read these words, amen, so let it be, amen and amen. And then the fourth book of Psalms begins with Psalm 90, which you will remember is a psalm of Moses. and ends with Psalm 106, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen." So there's a doxology, closing words of glory to each of the books of Psalms. Let's come back then to Psalm 150. We appreciate that this last psalm of the book may be compared actually with the first psalm. You may recall that Psalm 1 has six verses. Well, of course, this also has six verses. And Psalm 1 begins with that word, blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man. And now Psalm 150 begins and ends with hallelujah. So the praise, I judge, of the closing psalm is really the fruit of the opening psalm, where God pronounces a blessing. Let's look in more detail at this closing psalm. If my arithmetic is correct, I believe that the word praise is used 13 times in this psalm. And in the case of 10 of these, we are exhorted to praise Him. In fact, there are really three hallelujahs in Psalm 150 in verse 1, but there are two occasions in the closing verse, verse 6. Now, the psalmist answers four key questions on the subject of praise. Question number one, where should he be praised? And the preposition that is used in answer to this question is in. Where should he be praised? So we'll be looking for the word in. Question number two, why should he be praised? The preposition used in answer to this question is for. We're looking for the reasons. Why should he be praised? Question number three, how should he be praised? The preposition used in answer to this third question is with, and that would embrace verses 3 to 5. And then fourthly, who shall praise him? Well, the answer to this question is very clear. We find it, of course, in the closing verse, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Now, just a brief outline of these six verses. First of all, in verse 1, we're told the sphere of praise. It is both terrestrial on the earth and celestial in the heavens, the sphere of praise. Secondly, the subjects for praise, that's verse 2. And the subjects for praise are God's acts, first part of verse 2, the works of God. And then secondly, God's attributes, the second part of verse 2, the wonder of God. The subjects for praise, God's acts and God's attributes. Then in verses 3 to 5, we could entitle that the symphony of praise. 8, and as I've implied, perhaps 9 instruments are named. The symphony of praise. And then, but finally, in verse 6, we have the singers of praise, and that, of course, is universal. Let's look at these verses now in detail. First of all, the sphere of praise. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. That's Yah is Lord. But that's followed by the less familiar praise God. In other words, Hallelujah. And in fact, that's the first place that that expression is found in the Word of God. But let's focus attention on Yah, Jehovah, the infinite, self-existent being, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Let's bear in mind that as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, this is his covenant name, Jehovah. And then El, or if you like, the plural, Elohim, the great God. And because he is the great God, whatever he promises, he is able, he is competent to perform. Perhaps we need to learn the simple lesson, brethren, that worship is not about the worshipper. It's not about his or her needs. Worship is all about God. So, we were asking the question, where is he to be worshipped? And the answer is twofold, in his sanctuary. It is probable that his sanctuary refers to the earthly temple, where, of course, in a former day, the priests and the Levites led the people in praising God. But prophetically, and we always need to look for a prophetic view of a scripture, prophetically, this sanctuary would point on to the millennial temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40. Can I just pause for a moment? Not so long ago, a few years ago now, I was given specific subjects for a conference. I don't ever remember another occasion where that has been the case, but on this occasion, I was given two subjects, one for the afternoon, one for the evening. And the first subject was Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. I don't know what my neighbor would have thought if I said, I'm going to speak at a conference and I'm going to speak about dry bones. Anyway, but the second subject was Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, the millennial temple. I'm just giving advice to corresponding brethren, you know, not to give too difficult tasks to brethren who come and minister the word, particularly if it's at fairly short notice. End of that aside. Right, anyway, so we're thinking, of course, we do believe that there will be a millennial temple, but it's not only terrestrial, it's in the firmament, the expanse of his power, the great expanse of heaven. The God of the heavens is the God of the earthly sanctuary also, so there's no place where worship is not fitting. So there we have the sphere of praise. It's both terrestrial and celestial. Then in verse 2, we have the subjects for praise. In other words, why should he be praised? Again, the answer is twofold. First of all, for his mighty acts. So he must be praised, brethren, for what he has done. But not only that, for what he is doing, and in anticipation for what he will yet accomplish. God's mighty acts should inspire us to worship. We realize, of course, that the Old Testament, because we're in the Old Testament at the moment, but the Old Testament is a record of the mighty acts of God performed for the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God. And to recount the great and gracious activities of the Lord will take eternity. I've been considering recently just the closing verse of the Gospel by John, because we need to take account of John's comment upon what we might term the brief, relatively brief, earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. You remember what he writes? And there are also many other things which Jesus did the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. There may be a little bit of hyperbole here, but I say this, brethren, every act of the Lord Jesus in those hidden years and during his years of public ministry, they are certainly recorded in heaven. And I do believe that we shall spend eternity finding out more about him. We shall eat of the hidden manna. So the Old Testament is a record indeed of the mighty acts of God. But then we read, according to his excellent greatness, or according to the abundance of his greatness. In other words, brethren, he must be praised for what he is. So we've now lost sight of the heavenly bodies. We've now lost sight of the earthly creation, lost sight of Israel and mankind in general. And here all fades into obscurity in the light of his excellent greatness. His mighty acts, his excellent greatness. This has been the twofold theme of the whole of the Psalter. The intrinsic worth and the personal glory of the Lord and the wonder of what he has wrought. First of all, as the creator of this universe, and then as the redeemer and preserver of his people. And we need to bear in mind that this dual theme of praise will never, never end. Now let's come to verses 3-5. The symphony of praise. In other words, how should he be praised? Now we need to bear in mind that the six exhortations here have, of course, particular reference to the worshippers of the psalmist's day. They were relevant, certainly so, to the people and the days of the Old Covenant, and not in a literal sense to the saints of the present spiritual dispensation. Incidentally, as far as the sacred records go, these musical instruments were not all used originally in the temple service, but granted, some may have been introduced later. So verse 3 says, praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Now this was the shofar, in other words, the ram's horn, that was used by the priests and the Levites. So if we go back to Psalm 98, we read the words, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Now this shofar, this ram's horn, was not used usually an accompaniment to singing, but it was actually used for calling the people together. Let us bear in mind, brethren, that the trumpet sound was loud and clear and distinct. It gave an unmistakable call. And of course, it's for this reason that the figure of the trumpet is used by Paul. Remember, he's dealing with the exercise of gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and he says, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? So we learn a little lesson here. We are to praise the Lord distinctly. There should be no ambiguity about what we say. We should praise the Lord distinctly. And then it says, praise him with the psaltery and harp. The psaltery is sometimes referred to as the lute, L-U-T-E. And the psaltery was very similar to the harp. It was, in fact, I judge, a 10-stringed instrument. And it's often mentioned together with the harp. But the psaltery was struck with a plectrum, whereas, of course, the harp was played with the fingers, and it was played more gently. So there were the psaltery and the harp. The psaltery with its dulcet tones, and the harp gentle and sweet in its strains. So we are to praise him sweetly. There should be a sweetness about our expressions of praise and worship. Now verse 4. Praise him with the timbrel and dance, or as the margin of several Bibles will say, the pipe. So the timbrel was probably what we know today as the tambourine. And it was usually played by women. Another aside to introduce further interest in the listener. Many, many years ago at York Street, we had a series of gospel meetings. They were conducted by our good brother Jim Flanagan. And we started, it must have been the opening meeting, it was indeed on the Lord's Day, and we started with a rousing hymn which had a rousing chorus. I can't specifically remember which hymn it was, but certainly it was a rousing hymn. And so we sang the first verse, and then we came to the chorus, and then, I was sitting near the front of the hall, then there came from the back of the hall the sound of a tambourine with ribbons all over the place. And I almost could sense that brethren was saying, what's Brother West going to do about this? You know. So then the singing of the first verse, the second verse, in other words, the second verse of the hymn, the first part of it, I thought, well, I better get to the back pretty quickly. And so I gently asked the lady if she would put that thing away. The thing is, when you have a meeting like that, which is completely open to people, and you're warmly inviting people to come into a gospel meeting, but you don't really expect a lady with a tambourine to join with you. Anyway, that's the end of the other aside. But we're speaking about a tambourine, and it was usually played by women. You may remember the occasion. Miriam, the prophetess, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dances. Now, with regard to this word, the dance, as I've already pointed out, the marginal rendering is the pipe. However, we must acknowledge that there was dancing before the Lord. Remember, in the second book of Samuel, in chapter 6, we are told specifically that David danced before the Lord, and he did so with all his might. So dancing before the Lord was, for Old Testament saints, a spontaneous, wholehearted, joyful expression of praise. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. So the timbrel itself was uninhibited in its accompaniment of the dance, and I judge therefore we learn a simple lesson that we are to praise him joyfully, not mournfully, but we are to praise him joyfully. But then, praise him with stringed instruments and organs. These are general terms denoting the various kinds of instruments. Some, of course, have strings, some have pipes. They produce their melodies in different ways, and we are to praise him harmoniously. Well, what I mean by that is that there should certainly be no discord in the praise that is offered by the people of God. And then verse 5. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Evidently, there were different types of cymbals. The term high-sounding would indicate cymbals which were larger, and possibly they were struck above the head, consequently emitting a louder sound. So there were stringed instruments, there were wind instruments, and there were also percussion instruments. We have a whole range of instruments that are referred to in these verses. Now, the language used here, as we have already seen, relates to musical accompaniment of the Jewish temple worship. But we must acknowledge, brethren, that it does provide a powerful impression of enthusiasm, of concentration, and indeed a variety of harmony and vigour. In this present age, when, of course, shadows have given place to the substance, the deep lesson for us to learn here is that every capacity that we possess should be dedicated to his praise. I say this evening, may our New Testament appreciation of God in Christ be equally zealous, equally glorifying to him whom we now adore. Now, the praise is not measured by the volume. It's not even measured by the sweetness of sound. But it is really measured, brethren, by the sincere exercise of the hidden man of the heart. And it's for that reason, I believe, that Paul writes, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I'm quoting from the Revised Version. Now, verse 6, the singers of praise. In other words, who should praise him? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. I take it in contrast to the musical instruments. After all, that breath comes from the Lord himself. I was thinking of the Apostle Paul. The record is in Acts chapter 17. He'd already seen that altar to the unknown God. And as he's preaching to the men of Athens in the midst of Mars Hill, he says these words, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So, the trumpets and the pipes have been blown. The strings of psaltery and harp have been swept. The timbrels and cymbals have sounded. And now there is this final, triumphant summons for praise. And so we have a fitting conclusion to the psalm, and indeed a fitting conclusion to all the psalms. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. So the call goes beyond the boundaries of Israel and calls upon all men everywhere to unite in praise to the Lord. Prophetically, this is really a foregleam of the future. We do believe, I trust, in a literal millennial reign of Christ, not 990 years, not 1,010 years, but of 1,000 years. And in millennial days, not only the human voice, but also the instruments of music will unite, and will unite in one theme of universal song, the worthiness of God and of the Lamb upon the throne. While Messiah will be enthroned in Zion, because that's the city of the great king, where shall stand the millennial temple, in another sense, The whole universe will be God's temple, and all its inhabitants shall be his worshippers. And then a last, long, lingering, joyful, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now shall we pray?